Thank you. Thank you for that. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We're going to pick it up there where we left off last week. And man, I'm glad to get to have some Sunday nights to teach the Revelation station. I was proud of the teen scene tonight. They did a great job up there. Isn't it great to have young people that come to church and serve the Lord and they're involved and want to help and sing and take up the offering? I was so proud this last week in chapel. Two of our students who have surrendered to the ministry preached. And I was so proud of both of them. Justin preached his first message, and it won't be his last, but it was his first. And that was this past Wednesday in chapel. And then right after that, Gideon got to preach. Where you at, Gid? You're up there in the sound booth. He's up there running the camera. So I'm going to try to, you know, keep you on your toes tonight, buddy. You got to move fast, man. Throw some of them sweet moves down on them up here. So be ready on it, all right? Anyway, I was proud of both of them, though, and they did a great job. I was at a pastor's fellowship on Tuesday where I heard a superb sermon by Brother Chuck over here. What a great message you brought, and so many things that I've been pondering since then. If I had my pastorate to do over again, and he took all those years of pastoring and experience, and he gave us some great wisdom. But while we were there, I was talking to some of the preachers over lunch, and I mentioned that we have four teenage preachers in our church, boys that like to preach and love to be used that way. And several of them said they'd like for us to bring those boys over on a Sunday night, and they're going to turn them loose, let them preach. I love it. Keep their appetite going for preaching. The way to train preachers is to preach them. And so that'll be good. I'm not going to tell you where they go, though, because y'all skip here and go hear them. And that ain't good at all, man. I want you to come hear me preach, but I'm happy about them. And we're hoping to set some of those things up to get those boys some more preaching experience. But I'm grateful for the JD. We have our school chapels, and we preach them in it, and they do a great job. I mean, there was a lot of meat in those messages. I was impressed. And I was like, wow, okay. It's really good when you see students rising up among the students and leading in that. There's no way to replicate that. And there's just, it's priceless. It's priceless. We've got some phenomenal teenagers in our church, and we are just very blessed that way. Hope it stays that way. Hope you guys will keep it that way, keep that wave going for a long time. By the way, it's not by accident. We have some great parents as well, but we also have a great youth leading team. We have a great children's team that works with them until they become teenagers. There's a lot of things where it's block upon block and precept upon precept. So things that we're very excited about. Very excited about it. All right, Revelation 2. We looked at it last week, and we talked about Pergamos. And I gave you an easy way to remember what the name Pergamos means. I told you to remember that the Bible talks about purgatory. It's a place where you go for a long time. The Bible doesn't talk about it, but think about it. It's not in the Bible. Purgatory is not in the Bible. And let me correct that quickly. But you got purgatory, a place where you go for a long time for suffering. Now think about Pergamos, what it means. It's marriage. Marriage. It means marriage. That's what the name. Pergamos, purgatory, marriage. See how it all connected there? There is no teaching of purgatory in the Bible, though. I do want to correct that. Anyway, it was a good joke, though. Made a good joke, as long as we don't theologically connect it here. But anyway, the name Pergamos does mean marriage or blend or mix. So those are the ideas. Of course, when people get married. By the way, I'm excited. I've got a marriage coming up. Oh, I've been doing marriage counseling with y'all. We've had several sessions. We wrapped it up yesterday. We had 3.5 hours of premarital counseling, didn't we, buddy? You are ready. Excited. So Spencer and Janice are going to be tying that knot here just in a couple of weeks. What is the exact date? You better know this, Spencer. February what? You going to be there? You coming? I'm going to be there. Janice, you going to be there, right? All right. We had a great time. But We talked about some of the things and the symbolisms of marriage. You know how they have who's ever seen that, where they take the sand? We talked about it last week, where you pour the sand in there. Then there's that, you know, threefold cord where you tie the cords all together. It's a beautiful symbol. You know, the Bible says that a threefold cord is not easily broken. And it's talking about two are better than one, then he goes into a threefold cord. I think that's not by accident. You think about those cords, one is one person. The other cord is another person, but that third cord should be the Lord in that relationship, intertwined into it. You bring God into it, it's not going to be easily broken, whether it's a friendship or a marriage, whatever the case is. So we see that marriage is something that God puts together. When Adam and Eve were brought together, he said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." And then he says, "What the Lord hath put together, let no man put asunder." That phrase is said in every wedding that I've ever ever presided over, that phrase, what God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. That word joined means that God has glued it or melded it or welded it together. Well, we see that this name Pergamos, it denotes a marriage, that a marriage has taken place, that a melding together. And we looked at that in great detail last Sunday night. And that was kind of a dark topic, and it was kind of a dark day. We see at this period in history, and remember, it is a theory, but it is one that I agree with, that the seven churches of Revelation, if you overlap that with the history of the church, it is a historical map of church history. You'll be able to see the church. Now, if that be true, most theologians believe we are in the seventh and final part of that. We'll get into that at some point here, that seventh church. But in this one, this third church, it is believed that at that point in history is where the world became married into the church. And ever since this, that we've had to fight paganism as it has been accepted and married into Christianity. It was not a good thing. It was a bad thing. And we saw this, how the tares were sowed among the weed. And when you try to remove that, sometimes you'll do way more damage than you will good trying to take all that out. So the Lord Jesus, he said, hey, let the tares and the wheat grow together. One day I will separate them. I'll separate them. You know, it's important to note that if you were driving down a field, you would see, if you drove by a field that is full of tares, to the untrained eye, you would think it's a field of wheat, because it pretty much looks like a field of wheat. You know what? They have a nickname for tares. They call them hollow heads. Hollow heads. Farmers call them hollow heads. They look like wheat, but they have no seed. There's no seed, no fruit that it ever bears. So we see that there's fruitless weeds that look like beneficial wheat, and we see that they're growing together. Well, this has been the condition of the church since this age. The church has had to fight this marrying of pagan things into holy things, and it's just been the condition that we've all dealt with. We've had to deal with it. Every church has to fight it, and we're certainly no exception. We have to just stay on top of it. We've got to fight the good fight, amen? Got to fight the good fight, and we got to keep ourselves based in doctrine and keep going back to the book and do our best to purify when we can and how we can. But we also know that there's always things that we look at it, and it's just the situation of this marriage that took place so long ago. Now I want to pull out some other things out of this, just some key notes out of it. I'm going to try to go as quickly as I can. I hope I can wrap up this part of it tonight. Let me check my time up there. Oh, I have about 55 minutes to go, so we're good. Give you all something to worry about. Like, oh, man, 55 minutes to go. Let me get my eyes on. Revelation 2 here. We're going to pick it up there and look at it again. Look at verse number 12. How many of you are alive and awake tonight? Man, I hope you bring a pen and paper, notebook, or at least a wide margin Bible so you can take some notes along the way. I'm just preaching. This has not been a teaching class where we're going through, you know, with worksheets and all that. This has been expository preaching on Sunday night based out of the book of Revelation. And man, we've left no stone unturned. We've just had a great time, and we're tearing it apart. So last week, we got in there. Julian and I changed the oil on his car Friday. We got more oil on the driveway than we did in the car, I think, didn't we, son? We got underneath there, and man, we had a big old time. He had the plug that holds your oil in. He had it done at a shop not long ago. He had it done there, so we decided to save money. We just started doing it ourselves. And I've been changing the oil in my vehicle, and I was teaching him how to do it. He got underneath there, and he was going to do it. He couldn't get that bolt off. Well, you know what had happened. Somebody stripped that thing. It was stripped completely. Everything I put on it, Brother Terry, everything I put on it would just spin on it. And I was like, why can't anything ever just be easy for one time? Well, anyway, I got me some vice grips and got it on there, and we got that thing off. Where there's a will, there is a way, buddy. And we got it off. But man, when it was done, we had oil everywhere. We had oil all over our hands and face and clothes and all over the driveway. Last Sunday night, we got into some oil, amen? We got our hands dirty, buddy. We got in there and got at it. I started tearing some things apart and got the oil all over me. But you know what? Sometimes you got to get a little oil on you to get some things fixed, amen? And we got it done. So we're going to move it on tonight, though, and just look at some key points that are in this, and there's quite a few of them here. So look at it here with me. Verse 12, it says, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. What is that talking about again? The sharp sword? Yell it out if you know it. That's the word of God, and there is no substitute. That's not talking about Reader's Digest. Amen. It's not talking about the science book at the public school or the Christian school. It's the Word of God, and it cannot be substituted. Man, there's only one sharp sword with two edges, and that is the Holy Bible. Verse 13, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. We see that they're in a town where Satan has a stronghold. He holds a great power, a great position in this town, spiritual wickedness in high places. Satan is inundated all through the government of this town. And we see in this that one of their very own church members had been martyred for his faith, literally killed to make an example out of, to discourage people from going to this church. Man, that must have been a horrible day. And we see that the devil had a great, great strength here. And you know, I love that Jesus, he says, I know thy works. And he said, and believe me, I know what happened. I know what you're going through. I know the trials and the struggles. I know the grief that you are feeling. You know, I love the fact that in every one of these churches, we see this phrase, I know thy works. Jesus is involved. He's watching. He cares. He's watching because he cares. He cares about you. He cares about this church. And he cares about your private needs. He cares about your feelings. We see all that in that one little verse there. Jesus said, I know what you've been through. And I know, I'm very aware of Antipas. I know what happened there. And he said, I want to commend you because you stood strong even though that happened. You stood strong. Beloved, listen, sometimes when bad things happen, we have one choice. Just stand. Just stand strong. Stay faithful. Stay faithful. Don't go anywhere. Don't quit. Don't turn back. Don't lose your faith. This church had been punched in the nose. I love that old boxing thing about how every boxer always has a plan until they get punched in the nose. Then they have to decide if they want to continue or not. Beloved, a lot of times you get into church or church gets going and we start getting excited. All of a sudden, bam, we get punched in the nose. And sometimes people fall out. Sometimes people fall apart, and sometimes people say, man, this is just not what I want to be involved with. I'm so glad that we have this example of a church. These are people that hung in there tight. They didn't forsake the name of Jesus. They kept praising the Lord, even though such a horrible thing happened to them. What a horrible thing. Now notice this in verse number 14. But I have a few things against thee. Here's where the plot thickens. Well, there's always that but right there, you know. Everything's going good. I love it, what you're doing. But then you brace for the things that are to come. He says, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. We looked at this briefly last week. If you were to go over to Numbers 22 through chapter 25, chapter 22 through 25, you would see the story of Balaam. It's much too lengthy for us to go and read tonight. But in your personal study, I would encourage you to study about Balaam. You'll get a fuller view of why he's upset with them and what this actually means. But Balaam basically took the Hebrews and he married in pagan practices, most notably fornication in worship. It's unthinkable that that could happen, but it did. And he wanted to please worldly people, so he brought in worldliness to the very house of God, to the worship of God. And he was a false prophet. He was an unfaithful prophet. So he does a reference there of the doctrine of Balaam. So by the way, the word doctrine, we see here a bad doctrine, a bad doctrine. You know, it is important what doctrines we grab a hold of. It is important what doctrines we teach. It is important that we maintain a doctrinally correct stance, because there's always evil at the door in the form of false doctrine. Listen, beloved, not everything on a Christian radio is good doctrine. You better be careful. If people say, well, I like to eat the fish and throw away the bones, but sometimes people get choked on bones. You need to know, here's the problem I have with a lot of people doing that. You start reading certain authors and listening to certain preachers that are not doctrinally straight. Sometimes, man, you just don't have the spiritual knowledge sometimes to know the good from the bad. And sometimes we end up swallowing kind of like a chicken. They'll eat whatever you throw out there. You can throw rat poison out there and the chickens run over there and start picking it. Am I right about that? Sometimes they don't know rat poison from scratch. There's a lot of Christians that don't know good doctrine from bad doctrine. And so we see that doctrine is important. Why? Because this church is in trouble because they have allowed an evil doctrine into their midst. Beloved, we've got to know our doctrines. You know, I'll be honest with you. I went through a period one time where I taught on the Baptist articles of the faith, all the doctrines of the Baptist faith. I took it and I studied this, and I was preaching it on a Wednesday night. Man, we had a good crowd coming at the first of it. By the time I finished that, the crowds had diminished. Nobody complained, but a lot of people were just bored with it. It wasn't as exciting as Revelation. It wasn't as exciting as some of the other. I'm known for preaching what is called practicality. I like to preach practical Christian messages that you can take and put to work in your Christian life pretty quickly. But that wasn't one of those. That was just boring, lots of scriptures, boring, raw doctrine. And by the time I was done with it, I had seen my attendance dwindle somewhat with people that honestly just were kind of bored with it, not that interested in it. I actually lost two families because they realized that they were not doctrinally in line with our church. But you know what? As boring and as unfun as it is, we as a church, we need to give attention and detail to the doctrines that we stand on. And we need to make sure they go back to one place. And that one place is not how we feel. That one place is not our emotions. That one place is not what the church downtown that's a lot bigger than us does. Where is that place that we have to go back to find doctrines? Brother Roger, shout it out. Word of God. And nowhere else. Period. It is the final authority on our doctrines. If we can't show scripture and verse, then it falls under our opinions. But when we see it in the Word of God, we have to stand on that. And we see here that this church allowed an evil doctrine to set up in their church, the doctrine of Balaam. And we have to remember that as boring as that doctrine is, it's got to be preached and it's got to be taught. And we've got to know it so that we know bad doctrine. You know, when you worked at the bank, Miss Darlene, they probably didn't give you a lot of counterfeit dollars. I almost said Confederate dollars. You did get them. Those would be worth some money now. They weren't worth anything a long time ago. But counterfeit. You know how they teach you, bankers, you know how they teach you guys? You know how you know? Because you're used to handling right money, real money, all the time. When you're going along and you're handling it, all of a sudden you'll pick up one, that just doesn't feel right. It does not feel right to a person who understands what a real dollar feels like. How many of you have never had much money so you don't really know? You're broke. You're poor. You've never had much money. Well, she'd handle money all day long. Did you ever find one? Whenever you came across it, what are things that you knew this wasn't right? Oh, really? When it had a picture of, you know, Barack Obama on it, that was your first key clue that it wasn't real? It had Bill Clinton on it. It was a $3 bill or something like that, whatever. They did have those for a while. Remember that? There were jokes. The point you're making, though, is it backs up what I'm saying, which I appreciate. I've had it go the other way. But when you handle real money, you came across one and it didn't look right, it didn't feel right. It looked similar. It looked kind of like real money. It was meant to look like real money. The person who designed it wanted to fool people and probably did. That's why it's now at the bank. Somebody probably cashed that as a legal tender. But it was worthless. But to the trained eye who understood what real money looks like, feels like, the weight of it, the way the paper feels, immediately to a trained eye, you caught it. Took it out of circulation. You know what we got to do, beloved? We got to be like the Bereans who searched the scripture daily to see if the things that were taught were biblically based. Remember the Bereans in the Bible? Hey, we've got to be the kind of people that when we hear false doctrine, we say, whoa, that doesn't sound right. That doesn't sound right. That doesn't feel right. I mean, it kind of looks right. It kind of sounds churchy. But there's something about that that's not right. And the only way you do that is to have a trained doctrinal stance. You know where you stand. Man, that's why that spiritual development hour is important. You're learning doctrine. You're learning doctrine. That's why these Sunday nights and Wednesday nights, these Bible study times, we learn doctrine. Man, it's not as dynamic as a Sunday morning sermon may be, but boy, you learn, and you grow, and your knowledge, and your wisdom. Then you know when you pick up something that's not right, man, that's useless. That's worthless. And there's a lot of worthless doctrine out there, a lot of damaging doctrine, as was the case here. Now, that was free, didn't cost you nothing, didn't have it in my notes, didn't even plan on it. I was just reading it. The word doctrine stuck out at me, and voila! Amen, Brother Eric. That was good, wasn't it, though? I got the better stuff coming, though. Here we go. Let's get back to it. All right. Now, he says this. Who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. Go back to Numbers 22, 25. You'll read about all that. Now, notice there, before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. And we see the word, cast a stumbling block. Underline that. Cast a stumbling block. We're going to look at that in a minute. Verse 15. How many of you say, I can hardly wait? Look at verse 15. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. I hate it. There we see that doctrine again, bad doctrine. Not all doctrine's good. There's bad doctrine. Don't get me started on that again, though. Amen. Number 16, repent. Underline that word. That's the key to restoration right there. If you've been on the wrong way, if you've done wrong things, there's one road, there's one key, there's one solution. That word, repent. Get back going the right way here. Or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. That's talking about using the law and the word of God. And that will be a condemning thing. Verse 17, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I love that word, overcome. Sometimes you can't go around it, can't go under it, can't go over it. You got to go through it. You got to overcome it. We got to overcome a lot of things. We got to go through it and survive it and emerge standing, overcome. Will I give to eat of the hidden manna? Underline that, hidden manna. And will give him a white stone. Underline white stone. And in the stone, a new name. Underline those two words, new name, written which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Now, we're going to look at a few things here as we're just going through here. We've already pointed out Pergamos means marriage. And it was talking about how the church married into pagan things and united those into the church. It was not a good thing, not a good thing. And we've seen that in history. Now, we see this guy Balaam. He led the Hebrews to worship like the heathen were worshiping, and he brought in things. We noted that already. Now, we saw this word Nicolaitans. I want to point out that it is the second mention of this false doctrine. This was a cult that was Christian-ish. It had a lot of Christian things in it. But it was led by a false leader by the name of Nicholas. Now, we look over there in chapter of Revelation 2. Look at the same chapter, but look at verse 6. It says, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, that's in reference to the church at Ephesus. This was going way back there. Now, this church at Ephesus, they had to deal with this false group of Christianish people that had formed a false cultish sect called the Nicolaitans. And he says, I hate this, and he commended them for hating it. He comes over here, and we see in the third church, we see here in Pergamos the very same thing. He mentions it again, and he mentions it the same way. He says, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now, we see a contrast here. The church at Ephesus, he says, I love the fact that you hate it like I hate it. We come over here to this church, Pergamos, and he says, some of you are holding to this doctrine in the church. There are people in the church holding to this doctrine and trying to bring it into the church here. So we see it hated in one church. We're seeing it greatly tolerated in this third church here in Pergamos. And it's the second time it's mentioned. Both times Jesus said, I hate it. I hate it. It's a big thing for the Prince of Love to say that he hates anything. Because Jesus is love, and he's all about love. He is the model of love, and yet he says, I hate this. So we see this. Now, the Nicolaitans, this early form of church, it was led by a hierarchy. If I can just simplify this, it was the pre-runner to what would become the Roman Catholic Church. If you want to study that out, you'll see that we're right about that. It would be an early representation of what would later be a church system in Rome that would be much bigger. But it was an early form of this, a church that would be ran by a hierarchy or a pope-type leader where this pope or this leader, Nicholas, could literally speak and override the written word of God. He could override the Textus Receptus. He could write scripture as the leader of the church. And listen, beloved, that is absolutely, that is an abomination. An abomination. Don't let anybody ever tell you that they have the authority to be able to correct or to dispel or to add to Scripture. Every cult that's out there has a leader that feels they have the right to write Scripture, and there's people that follow it. Beloved, one of the first things you need to be wary of is when you hear somebody say, I'm going to give you a new thing. Let me give you something new. First thing you need to do is your eyebrows are to go up. Be a little weary of that. So we see the Nicolaitans. We see this early form of what would eventually become the style of church that the Roman Catholic Church would present with leaders and bishops and a hierarchy, a pope-type leader. This church had that same system, and God rejected it. Now, we also note this in verse 13, where it mentions Satan's seat, dwelling place. It's a place of authority for Satan there. It's where he launched his counterfeit church right there in Pergamos. It's this place in history of the church age where the devil wrought a great victory. Why? Because they were in a town where he just had great power there. And I pointed this out over and over, but there are some towns that are just more wicked than others. There are some towns that are just full of Satanism. And the first church that I pastored was in a town called Apopka, Florida. The town had a nickname. It was called The Lodge. In all of Orange and Seminole County, they referred to Apopka, the old crowd, the people that lived there, the generational Floridian that had been there for years. You never heard them ever call our town Apopka. By the way, the name Apopka is an Indian word for the big, are you ready for this? The big potato. That's what it means. And the lodge is what the nickname was. At one time, there was a train that came out of Orlando right up to Apopka, and they had the oldest active Masonic lodge there in the middle of the city. And it was what everything was built around. It was like, man, it was the crowning jewel of the church, the Masonic Lodge, and they called the city the Lodge. And it was a place where, you know, that secret order would gather. And I know there's varying opinions on lodges and different things, and I'm sure that there are people who can make a strong case that they do good work and they do a lot of philanthropy and they help hospitals and they help the things. And I mean, you know, the Shriners and all these people. But for the most part, they are what you would consider or what you would call Lucians. And often in their writings, where we use AD for Anno Domini, they will use a denotation that is Lucian. Now you say, what is a Lucian? Who knows what a Lucian is? Think of Lucifer. So in their writings and things that go back to some of their earlier things, there's a lot of Lucianism. So I'm not going to chase that rabbit. That would take me a long time to teach on it. But I've always steered clear. I've been invited to join lodges. I've been invited to join different things. I've always steered clear of that. I feel that there's some things that could, you know, and we're going to get into this in a minute, stumbling block, but I think that there could be some stumbling blocks there. But in any case, the town was a place where people went, and it was a town of alcoholism and drug use, and it was a thing wrapped around, and there just was a lot of talk of horrible and satanic things that went on in this town. And I'll tell you, after all those years when I pastored there, this little town of Apopka, you could feel the grip that Satan had. And there were these old families that lived there that owned huge swaths of land. And there were these old families that went back. Many of them were powerhouse members of the lodge. And they, man, they just had it under grip. And you just couldn't hardly do anything, it seemed like. There was just certain churches and certain pastors, but that group controlled everything. And you could just feel the grip of Satan in that town. And it was a town full of drugs and full of alcohol and full of homeless people and full of prostitution. You could drive down the street at any point of the day and see sin going on in broad daylight. And it was just a place where there needed to be a good church. There needed to be a soul winning church there. But I'll tell you, we had just a lot of battles with the old devil there, a lot of things that I would consider as a minister. I recognized it as being so satanic oppression as we did the work of God there. And I believe there are places that just simply the devil's got a stronger hold there. And so we see that that area of Pergamos was such a place. Now we notice here that same in verse 14, he talks about how the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. The word stumbling block, I had you underline it. What is a stumbling block? Now, most of you know, if you've been in church for any length of time, what it is. But for the sake of young people and for people who may be new to Christianity, let me give a quick little, just a little quick teaching on the word stumbling block. A stumbling block is something that is in the path that causes someone to trip or fall. It's when you place something in the path of somebody that may cause them to trip and fall. That was what a stumbling block imagery, the word stumbling, that's the imagery that you have. Think about somebody walking, maybe even somebody in the dark, and you go and you place something right there for the purpose of tripping them up. So the stumbling block, something in the path that causes someone to trip or fall. We see it used as imagery toward the child of God and a caution that we need to never be a stumbling block to other Christians or to potential Christians. Even in front of the world, we've got to watch our actions that we are never an object that is in the path that somebody could trip and fall over. And so with that, let me give you some quick teaching on that. You know, we can literally cause another person to stumble. We have to be aware of this. It's warned us. Now, go to Romans chapter 14. We're going to look at where the Apostle Paul is going to deal with this topic of the stumbling block. Who's still awake out there? Say I. All right. Appreciate the three of you that answered me. Amen. I'm messing with you. I feel like most of you are awake. I know Sunday nights, man, and you've got all this going on starting tomorrow morning. We try to get out at a good time. We don't try to hold it too late. Romans chapter 14. I'm just so grateful to have Christians that come to church on Sunday night. You know how many churches have done away with their Sunday night? And you know, I'll tell you why. It's the same reason in every church. They used to have it, a lot of them. Some of them started out messed up, but some of them used to have, you know, three to thrive. And the reason they quit it is that nobody'd come to it. Pastors got tired of preaching to empty rooms. So if no one wants it, why offer it? You know what I'm glad? We got a bunch of people here tonight. A bunch of people here tonight. The Bible says where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. I'm going to preach if it's just my wife and kids. I know at least I'm going to have at least, you know, three or four people here because I'm going to make my wife and kids come. Amen? They don't have a choice. I've never asked Julian, son, what do you want? You want to go to church tonight? No, I say, get in the car, boy. It's time for church. But so I know just with my family. Now, when they all go off to college and get married and all that stuff, you know, Savannah's going to get married in July. She's going to run off and leave us. She's going to run off and leave us. Can you believe that? Man, I don't even want to talk about that. I'll start crying. Oh, my. She told me one time that she'd never, ever leave me and get married. She told me that when she was little. And she was about four. She said, Daddy, I'll never leave you. I'll never. I said, well, you're going to get married one day. She said, no, Daddy, I want to live with you all my life right here. Now, Julian told me that just 2 weeks ago. And I said, son, don't you ever threaten me like that again. Ever. Ever. Now, Adriana used to tell me she didn't want no man. She didn't want to ever get married. I will say she has changed her mind on that in the last couple of years. Right, Adriana? No? You going to plead the fifth? Boy, it's rough to be a PK sometimes, isn't it? Amen, Mel. Where's Mel? I thought I saw Mel. I saw Terry. Sometimes it's hard to be a PK, man. But it's what God gave you. And so he must have felt you could handle it. All right. In Romans 14, verse number 12, let's look at it together here. We're talking about stumbling block. Paul's going to deal with it here. It says, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block, there's that word, underline it, or, he's going to define it here, or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. So he uses the word stumbling block, and he gives a brief definition of what that word means. Somebody who gives an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. They're talking about offering meats to idols here. Now, Paul says, I know that an idol is just a chunk of wood or a big chunk of rock. There's no power in it. It's not anything real. He said it doesn't taint the meat. They were buying meat that was offered to idols, and it was a cheaper meat. There were those in the church who said, you shouldn't eat that. It's been tainted. It's been offered to idols. You know, that's bad. You need to throw it away. And there were others saying, no, there's nothing wrong with this. It's just cheaper meat. It's less expensive. We can buy this and we can use it. And so there was a schism in the church over this. So Paul's going to do it. He says, I know that there's nothing in it, but he says here that if somebody in the church feels that it is unclean, then to them it is unclean. And you're not going to convince them that it's not. And if that's how they feel about it, then, you know, they're going to view this every time you do it as you're doing something that is wrong. And it's going to offend them. It's going to offend their sense of decency every time you do it. So he says, hey, instead of us sitting around fighting over this, we need to make sure that we don't become a stumbling block and to cause somebody to fall. And he says there in verse 15, but if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. Now we'll stop there, but we see here where he deals with the idea of somebody who could be a stumbling block, and he uses the example of buying the meat, as I've already explained. You know, Satan wants to use you. Who agrees with that? Amen. Satan wants to use you. Jesus warned Peter. He said, Peter, listen, Satan desires to have you, that he may sift you like wheat. We see that the body of Moses, that you realize in the book of Jude, it describes that Satan had a battle with one of the archangels, Michael, I believe it was, over the dead body of Moses. How many of you never knew that? I mean, that's news to you. Study that out. It's in the book of Jude. They had a battle. They had a conflict over his body. And of course, Michael prevailed over Satan. I always wondered, why did the devil want that carcass? I'll tell you why. Because he would have possessed it and he would have led the children of Israel into a stumbling block. The devil wants to use you to lead others astray, to cause others to fall. Now, these are some ways. Go back there to Revelation 2, because we'll be moving out of this pretty quickly here. Let me check my time. I do that to make y'all feel at ease. I look up at it. Sometimes I go like this, but usually it doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean a thing. Stumbling block. We can put something in the path of another that can cause them to stumble in their walk with the Lord. Now, I want to give you some things if you want to write some notes down here. How can we be a stumbling block? When can a person be a stumbling block? I want you to be aware of these things. Christian liberty is a dangerous thing. Liberty can be abused. We talk about America's liberty, and people are always talking about how I thought this was the land of the free. Liberty is only ensured by rule. And that's odd. You think when you're free, you can do whatever you want, but even in liberty, we have law. America has laws. Even in liberty, we have restriction. Now, the Word of God talks about Christian liberty. There are things that we have the liberty to decide if we want to. We have liberty to do it. We have free will. Liberty can be a dangerous thing here in this area of being a stumbling block, because in liberty, there may be something that you feel is absolutely fine and there's nothing wrong with it. While there may be somebody else viewing this same topic over here that sees that as despicable, sinful, dishonorable, and you're doing this in their presence because you see it as okay, they see it as sinful, and then you're causing your testimony to be hurt in this realm of liberty. We have to be careful, and there ought to be some rule and common sense here, especially in the church when it comes to this area of Christian liberty. Now, let me give you some things quickly here. Number one, a person can cause another to fall when a person who is looked up to falls into sin. Boy, in Zechariah 11:2, it talks about how when the mighty cedar falls, it crushes the fir trees that are underneath it. Those big mighty cedars. Man, I've seen some big old huge oak trees around here. Big old trees. And I've seen trees fall in the woods, big oak trees. Florida is known for its big oak trees. And when those trees fall, you go study that. You know what you notice? You'll notice that all the little trees underneath it get crushed. They get cremated. When that big cedar falls, and Zechariah, he's talking about it, he says, how fir tree for the big cedar has fallen. He's saying that little tree is going to get smashed. Beloved, every time the devil can get somebody who is looked up to fall, it is a huge, great power to him. It's a stumbling block. I run into people all the time who say, I used to go to church, but our pastor fell into sin. I don't go anymore. I'm disillusioned. I'm angry. That's that cedar tree. But it's not just pastors. It can be a parent. Parents, you're influential. You've got little eyes looking up to you. You need to be careful that you're not being a stumbling block in the area of sin that you're falling into. Those little kids are watching. And you listen, you can be a stumbling block literally to your children whom you love and would do anything for. Anytime a person who is looked up to falls into sin, and it could be a teacher, a parent, a leader, a mentor, it could be a Sunday school teacher, it could be somebody who's considered to be a stronger friend in their relationship. You can literally, if you fall into sin, you can be used of the devil as a stumbling block to people that look up to you. The fact that they're looking up means you're above them. If you're the tree that falls, they're the fir tree. You're going to get crushed by the weight of your fall. And that's a lot of pressure, but it's real. It's real. As a pastor, I feel the pressure that if I allow the devil to use me as a stumbling block, I'm not going to go down alone. It's going to crush a lot of people. It's going to crush a lot of people. And therefore, I've got to be sober and weary, and I've got to know that there's a huge price if I allow, even for a moment, the devil to gain victory in my life. And I have to be diligent and set some standards and convictions and some lines to get me away from that edge where the devil could pull me over, because I won't go over that edge alone. When you're a stumbling block, when you fall, you cause others to fall. I was watching on Black Friday not long ago, after Thanksgiving, where they opened up the door to a store and there was about 100 people lined up to get into a Target because they had TVs on sale and everybody wanted one. So everybody got there, you know, waiting for it to open on Black Friday morning. Well, the guy in the very front, when they opened up the doors, people started running in. Right in the very front, a guy slipped and fell down. When he did, about 30 people began to fall and trip, and he got very badly hurt, but he caused about 30 people to pile up there. What happened? He was a stumbling block. He lost his footing and fell, and everybody behind him tripped on him, and he caused about 30 people to fall down and get trampled on and hurt. Beloved, there's people in church that fall into sin, and they cause other people that are following them to trip over them and get hurt spiritually. You have a responsibility as a child of God, as a member of God's church, to never be a stumbling block to people that are following behind you. Somebody say amen. Amen. Now we see that. Number two, we can be a stumbling block. I'm going to finish this and I'm going to be done for the night. Well, I don't know if you want to hear this one or not. Y'all want to hear this one? Number one, when you fall into sin, but number two, when you leave the appearance that you're in sin, you can be a stumbling block. You know, sometimes the devil can get his cause done just as easily by you looking like you are sinning, even if you're not. Even if you're not. You know, a lot of people like to play on the edge. Maybe they're not over here where sin is, but they like to be right up against it. Maybe they're not living in sin, but boy, it sure looks like it. If you're having to explain to other Christians that you're not doing wrong all the time, well, you know, I know it was a bottle in a bag, but it wasn't beer. Man, I was at a restaurant the other day. My mother and father-in-law were there. And that's pretty funny. I don't know why you'd put a bottle in a bag, but I know people would do it. Looks like you're drinking. You know, when I'd eat at Cracker Barrel, and they'd bring me those IBC root beers. I love them. I love those things. I would never let them leave the bottle on the table. They'd bring it to me, and I'd say, can you just take this with you? I was at a restaurant the other day, though, and my mother and father-in-law and Christy and I, we were at the grist mill when they were here for Thanksgiving. And we were there eating, and the waitress came over, and she was so nice. And my mother-in-law and father-in-law, they talked to everybody. They got in a conversation with her. Well, she was carrying a Miller Lite bottle. So she got to talking. She just set it down right in front of me. I'm looking at it. It's empty. Sitting there. And I'm, you know, when your finger's caught in the door, it seems like it's forever. I'm thinking, sure as the world, one of my church members is going to come walking in here, and they're going to see this bottle that's sitting right in front of me. So I kind of scooted it over a little, kind of, and I'm thinking, man, she needs to move this bottle. And I mean, I started kind of getting like sweats, like I'm watching the door, like somebody's going to come walking in. They're going to think, preacher is hitting the bottle. Yeah, listen, you spend a week with your mother-in-law and tell me you, and I'm just kidding. No, I'll leave that alone. Don't you tell my mother-in-law I said that. Some of you might have said, preacher, you deserve it after that. Amen. But I remember thinking, and I'm being serious at the moment, it would have crushed me if somebody had walked in. You know, here's the problem. A lot of people don't ask. They assume. They assume. You won't believe what I just saw. I was at a restaurant. Preacher was drinking a beer. Before you know it, I had six of them stacked up there. Before you know it, stories grow, man. Oh, my goodness. I was so happy when she finally reached down and got it and went away. I was thinking to my mother and father-in-law, please quit talking to this woman. She's got to go, man. And I made sure she took it with her. You say, well, that's, you know, preacher, you're being a little ridiculous. Come on. I wouldn't think anything bad of you if I saw. The truth of it is, the devil would have used that. The devil would have used it. And you know, I've learned something in my life. I don't have to do wrong as a pastor. If I just look like I'm doing wrong, it'll ruin people. If they happen to ask, I'm already in trouble. And that's why I do stupid things. Like when I've got a woman in my office, I open up my shades. Or I leave the door open. I met with a young teenager this week, and she came to see me, and I asked her if I could leave the door open. And I had Kristen's door open. Now, I've never been accused of anything, ever, praise the Lord. But I do things like that so that nobody can ever wonder. I don't want to even look like, you know, Joseph was as innocent as he could be. But he served time in prison because she made it look like he had done something bad. And you don't want to be a stumbling block because it looks like you're doing sinful things. Get off that line. Get off of it. Think about, what would this look like? What would this look like? I don't want it to even look like I'm doing wrong. I don't want it to look like I'm doing wrong. Because I don't want people to assume I'm doing wrong when I haven't done wrong. But it could still cause someone to fall. We need to watch the appearance of evil. Number three, you can be a stumbling block when you do things offensive and things that are perceived to be sin. Quick example, I lived in Hawaii for 4 years. They have it's a religious belief to the Oriental Asian culture, into the Polynesian culture. You do not wear shoes in a house. Who's ever been to the Polynesian areas? Am I right about that? What was that? Yeah, you don't wear it in any building. I mean, you take your shoes off at your house or a holy place. To wear shoes in their house would be the equivalency of just spitting tobacco right in the middle of their floor. Or to just, you know, do something to violate their it's a big offense to them. Now, I was raised in Arkansas before that. We don't even wear shoes, amen? But it wasn't our culture. And I remember when I first got there, when I started hearing about it, people would have signs, please remove your shoes, at their house. You'd see 25 pairs of shoes out there in the front of the house where they would take their shoes off and leave them there. And I'm going to tell you, you know what I did when I lived there? I took my stupid shoes off before I went in the house. Wasn't my culture, wasn't my belief, nor would I have been offended at anybody who didn't. But I realized in their belief system it was offensive, therefore I abided by it. Now that's a general illustration, but there's a lot of things that people in a church gathering could see as wrong. We have to be careful. Now, I think that there has to be balance to this. As a pastor, I can't let 500 people who have an issue with everything, we wouldn't be able to move. No matter what I do, there's always one person who feels like it is wrong. Every activity, every fellowship, everything we do to have fun. If I am trying to cut up, somebody's over there saying it's wrong to laugh in church. If I'm trying to do things to have fun in church, we just need to study the Bible. There's always somebody that what we do offends them. You got to have some common sense in this. But for the most part, we understand that in our personal life, there are things that we know that there are people in our life that they see it offensive. We ought to refrain from doing it in their presence for the glory of God. especially if we're trying to reach them for the glory of God. If you got family members, I knew I had an aunt that had a religious conviction you shouldn't watch scary movies. I mean, it was just a serious thing to her. She just felt that it was wicked and wrong to watch scary movies. So, you know, when my aunt came to see us, we didn't watch scary movies. We put them away. Amen? Didn't watch them. She didn't like them. So we didn't do it. Now, is it a sin to watch a scary movie? There's people who say yes, people say nah. But the reality is, in front of my aunt, we didn't want to be a stumbling block. We just didn't do it. By the same token, my dad was one of those that preached against everything. He preached against everything. If I was having fun, I knew I was going to get a whooping because I was doing something wrong. My dad preached hard against rock music. My aunt, the same aunt, had a son. He had a massive rock music collection. You go in his room, man, he had Kiss posters everywhere. I was a little church boy. I was scared to sleep in there, man. They looked like demons to me. I was horrified. He wanted to rock and roll all night and party every day. Amen. He loved it. And he had a huge collection. You know what my aunt would do when we'd go stay with them? I love her for this. She would have my cousin take those and put them in a box and put them in the garage while I was there. She didn't want him to be a stumbling block for me. She knew that wasn't a big deal to her, but she knew that it was a big deal to my family. My parents had a conviction on it, so she abided. She was a good person for that, and I love her for that. And those are things I'm talking about. You don't want to be a stumbling block. Let me give you this last point here, I think, that I had written down, and we'll go home. Y'all ready to go home? Y'all ready to get out of here and go to your house, get some rest, get something to eat? I can't read my own writing without glasses. You can be a stumbling block when you do worldly and questionable things simply because you have the liberty to do them or because no one can stop you. You know, there's times that, you know, no one's going to be there to stop you, and you can do whatever you want. You have liberty. You have free will. But you got to remember, just because you can do it doesn't mean you should do it. And when you've got immature Christian eyes or lost eyes watching you who could say that they don't respect you for that, it's not worth it. It's not worth it. Beloved, we have a responsibility to constantly study ourselves and say, am I being a stumbling block? I mean, listen, I don't see anything wrong with this. But man, if they feel it's wrong, then I'm wrong. In their mind, I'm doing something evil. It's not worth my testimony. And sometimes you have to take your liberty and put it in a box in front of some people because it could cause them to stumble and they could say, if that's Christianity and they're that disrespectful and they're going to get up here and preach and live that wickedly, I don't want any part of it. Now, in that, don't be running around using everybody that you see in church as an excuse to stumble. That's weak too. You ought to have some gumption, some standards of your own. Look, don't watch people. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Keep your eyes in the book. But weak people are the ones that stumble because another person has caused them to stumble. Don't be the weak person. And if you'll say a big old loud amen, we'll close. Amen. All right. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Is there anyone here tonight that could say, Pastor Riggs, I don't know that I'm saved. I don't know. But I sure do want to be saved. And I need the knowledge. I need to know how to go to heaven. Please help me. Would there be anybody here tonight that would need help with that? Anybody? Amen. Looks like tonight everybody here professes to be saved. I don't know. I covered a lot of ground, just covering things that were there in the text. So many important things that can help us with our Christian walk. I don't know how the Holy Spirit used it in your life, but hopefully the Lord can use this lesson tonight to help you better serve Him. Now, in a moment, I'm going to ask you to stand, and there's going to be some music playing. And when I do, I want to invite you to come to the